It's good to see each one of you out here. I remember a preacher one time that went to have meetings at a place, and they assigned an unsaved coachman to drive him back and forth to these gospel meetings. He wasn't saved. And he never said much to the coachman because he was glad he was coming to listen to the gospel. So, but the coachman always said after, he said, "You sure gave it to him tonight. You sure gave it to him tonight." So he got there this particular night, and it was a rainstorm, and there was nobody there but the coachman. So he got up and he preached the gospel. And he said to the coachman after, he said, "What do you think of the gospel tonight?" Well, he said, "I'll tell you, if they were there, they'd have got it again tonight." He was passing the buck, and that's the easiest thing to do in a meeting. So whatever I have to say, and my brother, I'm sure, would agree with me, whatever we have to say, don't pass it over to the other fellow. If the shoe fits, we don't fit shoes. But if the shoe fits, you put it on, and don't pass it over to the other fellow. So it's good to see you. You weren't here last night. We spoke on Matthew chapter number 18 and verse 20 on the gathering to the name of the Lord. A truth I'm afraid that many of us in assemblies are losing sight of. The divine center, gathering center, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to continue along that tonight, this afternoon, and maybe later on this evening. It's so important when you travel around the country and you see assemblies losing a grip on why they're there and who they're gathered to and the principles that are involved in gathering to the person of Christ. And we need, in an evil day where apostasy is everywhere and people are drifting away from the faith, we need to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Probably more so today than ever before. And when you see the drift all around us. Now, we're going to look at the church a little bit locally. I want to look first at Ephesians chapter number 3. I'm not going to look at this. I'm just going to give you an outline of it that will give you an overview of what God had in mind for the church. Now, we know the Bible is Christ-centered. And the next great truth of the Bible is the body of Christ. That body of believers that He's calling out from among the Gentiles for His name's sake. So I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter number 3, the church and the purpose of God isn't anything new in the New Testament. It was there according to chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians and verse number 5. It was something that was unknown in the ages, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed in unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's the church and the purpose of God. Long before God had a sinner, He had a plan of salvation. And long before He had, at the same time He had a plan of salvation, He had a plan for the church. It was not new. So this is the church and the purposes of God. Before the foundation of the world, He had a plan. He had eternal purposes in Ephesians 3 and verse number 10, I think it is. He speaks about the eternal purposes of God as they are in Christ. I got the wrong verse there. It's in verse number 11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you've got the church in the purpose of God. Now in the gospel you have the church in preview. Jesus mentioned it first in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church." It did not exist during the life of Christ. It was still in the future. It was a preview of what was coming. When you get into the book of Acts, you've got the church in practice. You see it, see local assemblies being formed. You see the body of Christ being built up, people being saved, and the body of Christ being formed. When you get in the epistles, especially 1 Corinthians and Timothy, you've got the church in pattern, the pattern of the church, the order of the church. You got that as well in other things. For instance, you take the four Gospels, speaks of certain things, and if they're practiced in the book of Acts and explained in the epistles, to be sure they're for us today. Take, for example, baptism, mentioned in the four Gospels, practiced in the book of Acts, and explained in the epistles. Take foot washing, mentioned in the four Gospels, not practiced in the book of Acts, not explained in the epistles. So we don't wash one another's feet in the literal sense as Jesus did. So you've got the church and the purposes of God back in eternity. You've got the church in preview in the four Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew. You've got the church in practice in the book of Acts being formed. You've got the church and its pattern, especially in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. And you've got the church and prophecy in the two chapters of the book of Revelation. That gives you an overall picture of God's plan for the church. Brother Shaw, I'll try and speak a little bit louder so you can hear me, eh? I turn my hearing aid down, then I want to hear myself so loud, eh? Okay, so we're going to look at the church locally. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to compare it with the denominations all around us. Now, I want to make this very clear. I am not talking about people. I'm talking about systems when I speak about denominations. There are people in denominations that God uses and God blesses, and they are people of God. They're in the same body that we're in. They are Christians, and I'm not speaking about people. I'm speaking about systems that men have built and divided the body of Christ. So it's all divided up in America, I understand, by a survey, something like 1,400 different denominations, which is a fat, sad testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the one body that we read about in the body, in the church. Now, when you look at the church, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, it's called the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Why is it called the Church of God? The same reason the Gospel is called the Gospel of God in Romans chapter 1. It's the Gospel of God because that's where it comes from. That's the source of it. That's where it originated, in the mind of God. So the Church of God means that it's all of God and not of man at all. Men are in it, but it's all of God. Everything about the Church of God, whether it's the body of Christ or whether it's the local assembly, it's all of God. It's not of man. I remember reading a book one time, How to Start a Local Church. You can't start a church. That's the work of God. You can't form the body of Christ. That's the work of God. It's the work of God. The Gospel is the work of God, and so is the Church of God. Now, I want to read a few verses. Look with me in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10, and verse number 25. By the way, the church is not mentioned in the Bible. The word church in the Greek language is not mentioned in the New Testament. It's the ecclesia or the assembly or a called out people, often translated church. The nearest thing to the Greek word for church in the Bible is two words. One is in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, the Lord's Supper. Now that word, Lord's, is that which pertains or belongs to the Lord. And you've got in Revelation chapter 1, you've got the Lord's day, that which pertains or belongs to the Lord. That word is the closest word, I understand, to the Greek word for our English word church. But where you see the word church mentioned in the Bible, it's literally the ecclesia, the called out people, or in the case of a local assembly, a called together people. And the word where two or three are gathered together in my name, the word there are gathered has the idea of the synagogue. It has the idea of a union of people coming together. Now, Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, how would you, if you were newly saved, and you were in any city in America, you knew little or nothing about a Bible church, how would you obey that command? Where would you go? If you were here last night, you might remember me saying, when I was first saved, I struggled for a whole year to find the way of salvation. It was right before me all the time. And once I got that settled, then I looked for the right place to gather. And there were 11 different churches. I had no idea what a Bible church was. And I went to most of them, preached at a lot of them, preached in one of them for 2 years. And wondered at a newly saved Christian which one was right. And the more I visited them and the more I read from the scriptures, I couldn't find the same thing in the Bible. They just didn't match. And so if we're going to obey the command not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we've got to know the place God wants us to assemble. We've got to know that the person He wants us to assemble to. We should know the principles of an assembly. Anything goes for gathering to the name of the Lord. One of our girls graduated, and at the graduation of the high school graduation, the master of ceremonies got up and said, "We are gathered here tonight in the name of the Lord for this graduation." That is not what it means in Matthew 18 and 20. To gather to the name of the Lord for a school graduation is not gathering to the name of the Lord. And about most people would say, yeah, we gather to the name of the Lord, but there's principles and there's people involved in gathering to the name of the Lord. And this is what we want to look at. Look at another verse in Hebrews chapter number 13. And verse number 13. Now here the camp is Israel, Judaism. It says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So that's a gathering together, in that particular case, a gathering out of Judaism and a gathering together to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the divine center of gathering of God's people. Now, with that in mind, we want to look at if the assembly locally and universally, the body of Christ, is the work of God, then we want to look at something about the work of God in connection with the assembly. First, I want to look at the material. And I'm going to contrast this with denominations, the systems as we know them. Now, in 1 Peter chapter number 2, and verse number 5, we see the material God uses to build a house of God for spiritual worship. And it's figurative of the same material He used to build the temple. Stones. Only they're called lively stones. In verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The material God uses to build the body of Christ and the local assembly is people who are living stones. They're people who are dead in trespasses and in sins. They're people who have been made alive by a spiritual birth. And by the way, we are not, somebody told me recently that I was an adopted son of God. I said, no way. I'm a genuine son of God. I wasn't adopted into the family of God. I was born in the family of God. And every Christian is born into the family of God. Adoption is something that's in the future. And every child of God that's born again is the material that the Spirit of God places into the body of Christ, and they become a member of the body of Christ. That's all the material he uses. They're not an unsaved person in the body of Christ, and there's not a saved person outside of it. So the material God uses to build the body is the same material he uses to build the local expression of that body. So he gathers together people who are saved, who have been born of God, people who are children of God. He calls them together and gathers them together. Now the basis of God's salvation is the confession of Peter in Acts 16 and verse 16, where he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The great confession of Judaism is in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "The Lord our God is one Lord." But in Christianity, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'm going to build my church." He's talking about Peter and the confession that he made of Christ being the Son of God. And there's no way a sinner can ever be saved without believing that Christ is the Son of God. There's no way he can be saved apart from believing he is the Son of God who is incarnate and become a man. So God uses that material. In the New Testament, there were no unknown saved people in the local churches. We read in Acts 2 and 44 that all that believed were together and had all things common. Believers were together. Believers met together. Now there could be a Judas among them, but it was not known. They come together as the body of God's people. The material God uses is people who have been born of God. He places them in the body of Christ. He gathers them by the Spirit. He gathers them around the person of Christ until he comes again. Now, if you go in the denominations, I remember one time, I'm quite deaf, and sometimes I play dumb, but I'm not quite as dumb as that. But I remember one time having meetings way back in the 60s in a place, and I went into this particular home, and it was the clergyman of the, or one of the clergymen of the area, and he didn't know me, and although he knew there was some guy around there having meetings, but he didn't know it was me. And I got talking with him, and I asked him, what will you give me for a definition of the gospel? And he gave me a good one. The man was saved, and he had a good ring to him as far as being saved. Then we got talking about a church, and I said, called him by name, and I said, "Suppose Sunday morning when everybody went out of your church and you shook their hand at the door and you looked them right in the face and you said, 'Have you been born again? Do you really know that you're saved?' How many do you think of your church members would say they are?" And if I remember correctly, I think I got him down around 25%. But 75%, he said, "I don't know that they would say they were saved." That's sad. That's not the material God uses to build a local church. That's one of the big errors of denominationalism. It's an open house, as it were. where anybody can go. I remember as a boy, I went as a boy to a Sunday school, and I could hear the preacher saying, "Let us worship the Lord with our evening offering." A sinner can't worship the Lord. You've got to be saved. You've got to know the Lord before you can worship Him. Or let us worship the Lord singing so-and-so of so-and-so. We have a fellow right now that saved a while ago. He's coming to our Bible studies on Wednesday nights, coming in Sunday nights to the gospel meeting. He's going to a big church of 400 or 500 people. And he told me just this past Wednesday night, he said, I don't believe that half the people there are saved. I said, do they take the so-called communion? Oh, yes, it's a free-for-all. They pass it to everybody. They pass the plate to everybody. This is the material denominationalism uses to build their system. That is not the material God uses. That's not the material God uses. That's why the denominations, some of them are in the mess that they're in. Thank God for the ones that are preaching the gospel and still ringing out some of the truths of God. But let's face the fact, there's thousands of them that don't preach the gospel, don't believe the gospel, and don't want anything to do with the sacrifice of Christ for sin. So that's the material God uses. It's the people of God. The center, of course, is the Son of God. That's the center to which we're gathered. We gather to a person. We hold principles, but we don't gather to principles. We gather to a person. And the devil will do everything in his power to keep us from seeing Christ when we come together as the divine gathering center. It's important to see Him. When we come together in any of our meetings, and especially to worship. After all, we're coming to worship the Lord. And you can't worship the one you can't see. In the book of Matthew chapter 28, we read in verse 16, I believe it is, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. You can't worship Him without seeing Him. So with the eye of faith, when you come together on the Lord's Day morning or any time, remember, we're gathering to a person, absent in His body, but present in His spirit. He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, that's where I am, right in the midst. So it's recognizing the presence of God. It's practicing the presence of Christ in our midst. That's the divine gathering center. Last night we looked at some gathering centers in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12. The temple. But Jesus said there's somebody greater than the temple. Jonah, the greatest of the preachers, but there's a greater here than Jonah. Solomon, the one who had the great rule for 40 years, but there's a greater than Solomon here. The Lord Jesus is greater than the place, greater than the preachers, greater than the order and the principles we hold. And we shall hold Him and give Him the preeminence that He rightly deserves in our midst. So the divine, the material God uses is the people of God. The center God uses is the Son of God. Now, denominations gather, most of them, on some doctrinal center. They discover some truth that others might not believe, and they hold that particular truth. Like the Baptists, of course, originated way back in England because of infant baptism, which was wrong. So they took a good Bible stand on baptism by believers only, by immersion, and out come the Baptist Church. The Presbyterians are run by a board of elders, so they took that position of being Presbyterians, and so on. And each one of them have a particular doctrine as the basis of their being what they are gathered together. Now, doctrine is important, and it's going to keep us from apostasy. Young Timothy was told to take heed unto the doctrine, for in doing so you'd save yourself from apostasy. And you save those that heard you. And it's most important doctrine in a day when many are throwing it to the winds as unimportant. But it's not a gathering center. is not a gathering center. We gather to the person of Christ and not to some doctrine. So the material, the people of God. The center, the Son of God. The leader. The leader is the Spirit of God. That's why there should be liberty. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 or 18 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And there should be liberty in our meetings. And there is in our meetings, in a large measure, there is liberty in our meetings. For the Spirit of God to move. And the Spirit of God to exercise brethren. And so that they might develop some gift and use some gift in to the blessing of God's people. That's why we are to gather together as we are. And the elders, God raises up elders. An elder is a person that the Spirit of God has raised up to feed the flock of God, to care for the flock of God. Acts 20, verse 28 says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. So elders are raised up by the Spirit of God, and they are to guide the flock. They're to be an example to the flock. They're to watch over the flock and care for the flock. And God works through elders and works through his people to care for the flock of God. So, in the denominations, what you have, usually a clergyman does the law. One clergyman does the law. In the New Testament, elders were always in the plural when the church, the assembly, was in the singular. There were no elder of an assembly. There were elders in each of the assemblies. So it's important that we make room for the Spirit of God to work in our midst. I remember being in several meetings in different places. One brother got up and prayed, and he stood right up, and he read a portion of Scripture and preached a while, and then I think he gave thanks for the bread or something. There wasn't too much room for anybody else. If you come to a meeting, especially the Lord's Supper, and you're exercised, brother, to give out a little word of praise or read a portion of Scripture or something like that, do it. But don't do it all. Leave some room for people. Sometimes I'm guilty of doing this in a particular meeting I was in. I remember one brother got up and 17 minutes he prayed. 17 minutes. Going over the same thing all the time. You'd hardly think that was of the Lord. I remember another brother that was at a conference, and a brother got up and spoke most of the time. He didn't leave any room for anybody else. And some of the other preachers there said, I didn't get anything out of that. And this particular brother said, well, I did. I got 100-something points out of it. You did? What were they? Every time he said, I put down a little point. And there was over 100 of them, he referred to himself. That's sad. That's not what I mean and what the Bible means when it speaks of the Spirit of God having liberty and being able to move among us. And there's most certainly not wrong to prearrange some things like a conference like this. I'm not saying that. But there should be room in our meetings, in our Bible readings, and in our worship meetings for the liberty of this, for the Spirit of God to exercise brethren to take a little part here and there. There are several ways that a brother can cover his head without putting a cap on. And one of them is not giving place to Christ. To get up and take the place for yourself and not give it to Christ is covering your spiritual head. And a believer should not do that. It's a shame for a believer to cover his head, his spiritual head. So the material God uses, the people of God. The center to which he gathers people is the Son of God. The leader of that gathering is the Spirit of God. See, the church is a theocracy, not a democracy. It's not a people rule, it's a God rule. Israel was a theocracy until they cried for a king. God gave them a king. They rejected him, and God gave them a king. So the local assembly is a theocracy, a God-ruled group of people gathered together by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the active person of the Trinity that functions in that theocracy. And he usually does it in an overall sense through elders who have the general care, bishops and elders who have the general care of the people of God. Now, the order of the charter of the church is found, of course, in several places, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15, we can read it at Ephesus, where young Timothy was. And he was told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, is but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So there's behavior in the house of God. There's order in the house of God. In the Old Testament, there was order in the tabernacle. There was order in building the tabernacle. There was order in the tabernacle. There was order in the temple. And God's house was, there was order in God's house. It was not a house of disorder, like many assemblies today. There's no order there. The Word of God is that order. Somebody from this meeting, I don't know whether you're here or not, wrote me just a couple of weeks ago, and evidently didn't know me, and he wanted to know if I had a statement of faith. He'd been looking at my Bible pages, and wanted to know if I had a statement of faith, and I wrote him back something like this. Yes, I do have a statement of faith. It's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and Revelation chapter 22. That's my statement of faith. From one end of the Bible to the other. That's the only statement of faith we need. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's all we need for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully equipped and the people of God might be fully equipped. We don't need creeds and covenants. There was no such a thing as the Apostles' Creed in the Apostles' day. It was written many years after they died. We don't need those things. I remember when my wife, before we were married, she had made a profession when she was about 13 and belonged to a church. And when we got married, I wasn't a Christian and she wasn't either. We moved away to a place where we are right now. And if I remember correctly, she had a little book called The Church Covenant. And I remember reading some of that. And it would say things in there like this. That you shouldn't do anything that would bring reproach on the good name of the church, not the good name of the Lord. That's what you get in denominations. The good name of the church, not the good name of the Lord. And they have a little statement of faith. And I tell people, well, listen, if it's the same as the Word of God, you don't need it. And if it's less than the Word of God, it's not acceptable. And if it's more of the Word of God, scrap it. It's no good. And if it's the same as the Word of God, why supplant the Word of God with it? It's like calling yourself a brethren. Well, call yourself a brethren. Why don't you call yourself a Christian? That's what you are. I'm no brethren with a capital B, and I hope you aren't. I'm a brother with a small b to every child of God in the body of Christ. And to call yourself a brother with a brethren with a capital B is putting yourself on a class that's separated from the rest of the body of Christ. And we shouldn't do that. We accept that. And we shouldn't do that. And the same way with creeds and covenants and charters. The charter of the church is in the New Testament. That's all we need. Everything we need is there. We don't need creeds. In fact, the church and the Bible, they are the custodian of the truth of God. That's why we're told that we should contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. Not to be contentious about it. If you can't contend without being contentious, don't contend. I was telling my brother today, if you can't disagree without being disagreeable, don't disagree. If you're going to be disagreeable about it, you've got no right to disagree. If you're going to be contentious about contending for the faith, then you have no right to contend for the faith. You're defeating your own purpose. We're to contend for the faith. We're to fight the good fight of faith, but we're not to be fighting mad about it. We're to fight the good fight of faith, and we're to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints, and that faith is in the covers of the Bible. Not in some creeds that we have or we don't have. So, putting this together, the God is building the assembly. He's using, but the material he uses is the people of God. God will never add an unsaved person to an assembly. They might come in, but God didn't put them there. He'll never do that. And the material God uses is people who are already saved. The center to which he gathers is the person of Christ. And the leader of that is the Spirit of Christ. And the charter of the assembly is the Word of God. It's all of God, every bit of God. He does the work. It's important that we see that. Now, you might say, well, what's the purpose of the assembly? Well, first, if you look with me, maybe in Ephesians again, chapter 3, the church is on display, the local assembly is on display for these past 2,000 years since it started. And it's a spectacle to the angelic world. God is doing something in the church that he lost in the fall. He's putting back an order that he created that was disrupted in the fall. So in Ephesians chapter 3, what you have here in verse 5 where I read is the mystery of the Jew and the Gentile being brought together in one body called the church. And it says in verse number 9, it says that was hidden in God who created all things by Christ from the beginning of the world. That was unknown back in the beginning of the world. But the purpose of this in verse 10, to the intent or for the purpose that now at this particular age unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church or in the church the manifold wisdom of God. God is setting in order in the church what was lost in the fall. In the fall, before the fall, God started out with a man and a woman and himself. Just the three. And we know the sad story. The woman got out of place. Then the man got out of place. And God drove them out and he was out of place. He had no place with them. That was never restored in Judaism. You'll find no woman in the tabernacle or no woman in the temple functioning in the temple. It was until you get to the local assembly in the New Testament that you get that order restored, of the proper order restored in the assembly that was lost in the fall. And the angelic world is looking on. We're a spectacle to the angelic world. Now if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, that's the very reason that a sister should wear a head covering. Chapter 11, rather, of 1 Corinthians. You see how the order is restored here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The headship order is restored in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. You got three people there. God, man, and the woman. God, man, and the woman. That was what was there in the beginning. That was what was lost in the beginning. This is what's being restored in the local assembly. So in verse number 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. What for? Because of the angels. Angels are spectators to not only to the assembly, but to our lives. There's some lovely things in the Bible about angels. I speak on them once in a while. There's a lot we don't know about angels. And there's a lot angels are doing now that we're not aware of. And this is one. Let me tell you, sister, every time you come in obedience to the Lord and you have a proper head covering on your head, you are telling the angels something. They are happy about that. We can't do that. If we covered our heads, be the opposite. But the angels are looking on. And you're giving place to your head, the man. And man is giving place to his head, Christ. And Christ is giving place to his head, God. And Ephesians 3 and verse 20, God is glorified in the church by Jesus Christ. That's how he's glorified. Starts with the woman. She gives place to the man. The man doesn't keep that for himself. He gives that place to Christ. Christ gives that place to God. That was never restored in the Old Testament. So the church, local assembly, is a spectacle. The purpose, a spectacle to angels. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 4:9 that they, the apostles, they were a spectacle to men and to angels. And they were. But here it's the local assembly that's in view. When the saints come together, gather together to the person of Christ, the Spirit of God's in their midst, and the authority, the charter is the Word of God, they're holding the principles, and the headship order is there. The angels are looking down and they're happy about the whole thing. That's what angels do. Why do you think in Job chapter 1 that the angels all of a sudden went up into the presence of God? Satan went up there among them. Why do you suppose they went up there? They saw a man called Job that hated evil, that was righteous in the sight of God. And they were pleased with that. Every sinner that repents, the angels rejoice in heaven, in the presence of the angels of God in heaven. They rejoice in that. They don't worship because they've been redeemed. They never were lost. So they rush up and they worship when a sinner is saved. They rush up and they worship when a saint of God is living like Job was living. That's why young Timothy was charged before the elect angels to keep the things that Timothy was telling him, to keep the faith and to be faithful in the things of God. The angels go up and worship because of their fellow worshipers. They go up and worship because of us. They not only minister to us, but they minister because of us. And sisters, when you come well covered and you come to meeting with a head covering, you're a spectacle to the angels of God, and they are very pleased. Now, you'll not find this so in the denominations. Most of them, somebody was telling me just the other day that the woman's hair was her covering. And I said, well, you read that in this 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read that in verses 5 and 6 and see if it fits there. It doesn't fit very well. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her hair off, uncovered or cut off, dishonors her head. For that is even as if even all one as if she were shaven. Every woman, if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If she's shorn, if it's her hair and it's already shorn, she's already uncovered. That doesn't fit in there. The head covering, the hair in verse 15 is a different covering altogether. It's a natural one. The one that verses 5 and 6 is talking about is an artificial one or a temporary one that you only use when you come together as God's people. So we're a spectacle. An assembly is a displaying the manifold wisdom of God. It's displaying the order of creation. And it's a spectacle to angels looking down upon us. Now, it's also a custodian of the truths of God. God has truths, and we receive that truth. That's why in 2 Timothy 2, and verse 15, it says that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly handling the Word of God. God has given to the local assembly and the people of God, He's given the Word of God to teach and to preach, to study, to teach, and to preach, and we're sort of custodians, you might say. Not that God needs one. We're sort of custodians, I guess you'd use that word, for the Word of God. So you see, it's all of God. A spectacle to angels is display of the order of God. Custodians of preaching and teaching the Word of God is a display of the truths of God. And then, of course, thirdly, the local assembly is a witness of the gospel of God. Now, there are two functions. There's a threefold ministry of the Word of God. There's a ministry to God. That's worship. When we minister to the Lord, that's worship. Then there's ministry from the Lord. That's to the saints. That's teaching. I trust that's what you're getting at here at the conference. Then there's ministry to the world, and that's the gospel. And the church has been given the commission in a fivefold way in the four gospels in Acts chapter 1. Has given the commission, a fivefold commission to spread the gospel. In the New Testament, there's a coming in and a going out. Acts chapter 9, Paul was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. That's the normal function of an assembly. We come together for certain biblical purposes, worship, prayer, fellowship, Bible study, breaking bread, and so on. We come together for those purposes, and we go out with the gospel of Christ. That's one thing that's lacking in our assemblies, sadly lacking everywhere, the outreach of the gospel. We should be getting out more with the gospel. You know, the early Christians were given that commission. They didn't seem to have any intentions of keeping it for several years. And I believe God permitted a persecutor to come up, Saul of Tarsus. As a result of that persecution, we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we read that they were all scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word. That's where God wanted them to. God said, I want you to start in both Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And by the way, we are witnesses not of the assembly. We're witnesses of the gospel of God. We're to tell the world the gospel. The world does not need the assembly. They need Christ. And we shouldn't go out representing the assembly. I knock on a lot of doors. And people can't get away from the idea that you represent some church or some religion. And there's no question I like for people to ask better than, what's your religion? And I simply tell them, I don't have one. I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. And I'll talk to people about Christ, about a Savior. That's our identity to the world. The world does not need churchianity. They're filled up with it. They're fed up with it. They're sick of it. With all of its division and all of its false doctrines, a lot of it. They don't need that. The world needs Christ. And the local assembly has a responsibility to get out with the gospel and spread the gospel, either publicly or privately, witnessing to other people about Christ. And I'll tell you my experience of living for 50 years, over 50 years as a Christian. I'm never happier than when I'm giving up the gospel to other people, talking heart to heart, face to face, and heart to heart with some soul about their soul. That'll keep you happy. Young fella came to me a couple of years ago, and he said, he'd just been saying this, he said, how can I keep happy as a Christian? I said, I'll tell you, if you got God's salvation, start giving it away. And the more you give away, the more you're going to have left. And that's true. You got, over in the Holy Land, you got two bodies of water there. You got the Sea of Galilee, you got the Dead Sea, you got the River Jordan flowing down into the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is a healthy, full of fish, full of life. The Dead Sea's got nothing. It's dead. It's got no outlet. It just takes in the nice fresh water out of the Sea of Galilee, but it doesn't go out. And it's dead. The water's dead. You almost walk on it. It's so soft and dead. Christians can be the same way. You remember in the book of 2 Kings, it speaks about four leprous men who were at the gates of Samaria in a time of famine, and the Syrians had the city besieged. And they said, why sit we here till we die? We might as well fall in the hands of the Syrians and die. And they went out, and they found that God had caused the Syrians to flee away, and they had gone. And they went in, and they filled themselves with all the riches that they left behind. They suddenly come to their senses, and they say, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. And that's true, brethren. That's true. If we're not out reaching out and telling out the good news of the gospel to other people, there's a judgment seat of Christ coming. If we tarry till the morning star arises, if we tarry till the rapture comes, some mischief might befall us. We might stand at the judgment seat of Christ naked, saved, but no works, no rewards. A life that has been lived for years is lost to God, of no value to God. That's sad. When you think of all that the Savior has done for us, how we ought to do all that we possibly can for Him before He comes. I don't know about you, but I've been telling out the gospel. I remember before I was saved, in my pride, I was thinking if I get saved, my wife had been saved about 6 months before that, and I thought if I get saved, well, there's probably a couple of things I wouldn't do. I wouldn't tell anybody, maybe my wife, but nobody else. That would be kind of embarrassing. And I wouldn't probably get baptized unless I could have a private baptism, because that would be humiliating too. You know what happened when I got saved? I had a little testament. The only Bible I had, they gave me when I went in the army. And it was a little testament. I suppose at that time maybe cost 20 cents. And I had that little testament, and I started going from house to house telling people about God's salvation, and I haven't stopped for 50 years, and I've got no intentions of stopping now. I'm still going. Knocking on doors, telling out the gospel, telling out the good news. And you don't always see fruit, but sometimes you do. I remember visiting this past summer. We had a tent. Wade LeBlanc and I have a tent. And we had tent meetings in the summer. And I remember visiting a place. I knew the man. I'd only met him once. And he was working on his house. And I knocked on. I went there and he said, I talked to him a while. He said, I'm saved. He said, I had a heart bypass. And he said, I knew if I'd never come out of that, where I'd be. I'm saved. I know for sure I'm going to heaven. And I said, when were you saved? Well, he said, he knew me too. But he said, well, a man 12 years ago came to my door and told me about God's salvation. That was me. 12 years ago. I remember going there. I never saw the man for 12 years. Never knew he was saved. And I don't recall that he listened to too much that I said 12 years back. I don't recall what I said. But I don't recall that it made much of an impression on me. So you see, you never know when you're sowing the seed. The good seed of the gospel. We can't save anybody. We're sowers of the seed. And that's what the local church should be. Getting out with the gospel. Telling the people, a healthy assembly is a going assembly. And a going assembly is a healthy, is a growing assembly. I'm in a little meeting that's been wrecked like many others by division. I just live in a small community. I remember at our assembly, when there were 60 or 70 people there, I remember one night in particular, 16 of us gathered together at the hall, had a little word of prayer, and we paired up in eight groups, and we went out and we visited a place, a French village, and spread the gospel. We were doing that, we were growing, we were seeing souls saved, because that was a priority in our meetings. And then, not saying anything about Awana programs and Christian schools, the Christian school come in, the Awana program come in, the witnessing took second place, the assembly started to die out, and it started to divide. They neither got the school nor the Awana program now, and where there was one group of people, there's three now. That's sad. When we're doing God's work and God's way, He's going to bless us for it. And the function of an assembly is coming together for certain biblical purposes and going out with the gospel. Good if you can get the people in here and hear the gospel. That's good, but let's face the facts, we're not getting them. We're not getting them in here. We've got to go out to them. We've got to take Christ to them. We've got to tell them about the Savior. Sometimes I ask people, when was the last time you ever talked to a soul about Christ? I don't do that anymore. I asked them, I said, was there ever a first time you ever did it? Because I find some people who never have done that. And then they wonder why their life is so dry and so barren. And they're losing the joy of their salvation. I tell you, the more of God's salvation you tell out to others, the more joy you're going to have in your own heart. The more you're going to have left. Is that what you want? That's a good way to get it. Get a hold of the scriptures and get out with the gospel and talk to people about Christ. Talk to them as a Christian, not as a brethren, but talk to them as a Christian and talk to them about Christ and tell them about the glories of Christ and the sufferings and the depth that the Savior had to go in order to redeem poor sinners from their sins. There's not a greater story that you could tell. You might not be able to tell it too well. But you can't tell a better story than to tell the story. You can say like the blind man of John 16, I don't know much, but one thing I do know, once I was blind, but now I can see. May the Lord bless us and help us to get a better grip on the assembly, coming together as the people of God, and coming together to the center, the Son of God, coming together and giving place to the Spirit of God as our leader, holding firmly to the charter of the assembly, the Word of God, coming together as a spectacle to the angelic world, and coming together as a custodian of the truths of God, and going out as a witness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.